Oh Lord God, as so many people all over the earth now are gathering together to worship you, who raised your Son from the dead and gave us new life through him. We ask that you would be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow with me on page 2 as we call one another to the worship of the Lord through Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. For great is his love toward us.
And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us praise the Lord. Stand and sing Everlasting God together. Now we come to God's instruction of us. We've been cleansed by his grace. We've sung his praises. We come to hear from his word. This past week, as I went to staff meeting, I had a conversation with Linda Neese, who's actually on vacation right now. But we spoke a little bit about technology and what's going on with technology today and the ways that our relationships have changed because of the communication abilities we have with technology. And we talked about neuroplasticity and how the brain can, today's brain won't necessarily be tomorrow's brain because it can change. It was a very interesting conversation. And it got me thinking about this sermon as I went home and, you know, what is an appropriate application for our day? So as we attend to this ancient text, Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 22, want to turn there now, it has that sort of application for us even today. So as we turn there, please, one more time, let us bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing. Oh Lord God, this is your word. You have spoken. And yet our hearts may not be attuned to the radio waves of yours. So we pray that you would tune us to hear what you are saying. In Christ's name, amen. Recently, Dorothy, my wife, and I were able to, really privileged to walk with James and Heather Renfro through their premarital counseling and then to get to see them get married only a couple weeks ago. And during that whole process of getting to know them better, we learned a lot about technology. They're both in the information technology world. They're both into technology. And if you spend any time with them, you're going to learn a lot of cool things. One of them that came up and was relevant to our time together was the nanotube. And the nanotube was important because James and Heather were going to get their rings, their wedding rings, made out of silver and nanotube. You're saying, well, what's a nanotube, right? I mean, if you're like me, you're wondering, what is a nanotube? So I asked James, you know, what is that? And he explained. A nanotube is made out of carbon. Carbon molecules that instead of, say, being in a sheet, they're rolled into these little tiny tubes, nanotubes. And what scientists are finding is that you could take one of these carbon nanotubes and you could just pull it out for forever and ever and ever and ever. And the thing is, you can't even see it practically. It's thinner than a human hair, this tube. And yet its length can go on and on forever if we're able to make one that long. And that little thread is 6 times stronger than steel. Extremely strong. And so he was explaining to me that there are some out there who believe that we could take a nanotube and make it so long and so thick that it could go up to a space station. Essentially, we could root it in the ground and it'd be like a ladder into heaven at a space station, international astronauts up there receiving an elevator that would go up the nanotube into space and bring what they need. And then, of course, those astronauts could send stuff back down. They were even saying on one website, you know, YouTube, how much can you trust the science there? I don't know. But that they could, they're thinking about sending it to the moon, sending it to Mars, potentially even beyond. And this is really in line with, you know, a dream that has been going on for a while. The nanotube technology is incredible. It's amazing. But it's one part of a bigger dream that we find ourselves in the midst of. People today are pitching not only very interesting, helpful, and important science and technology, but they're pitching it as the ultimate vision for human good, for human flourishing, for what it means to live life to its fullest. Technology is being purported as the way to get there. It is that future vision that is being taught, not only here in our communities or in the United States. This is something that's quite international. As I watched a video on YouTube as well, one of the lectures sort of associated with the nanotube video I watched, one man spoke in very ultimate terms, even using quotes like building stairways into heaven. He talked about how technology is going to provide for us physically in ways that we can't even grasp. I mean, health systems will be able to do things when they look at your body and figure out ways to cure you like nothing we've ever dreamed before as human beings. Oh, and economically, in terms of the money that we need and the food and the clothing, well, if there's a tsunami in the Philippines, our systems will be able to catch that immediately and ship your products around India and to your customers so that you make the most money and everybody gets what they want. And the whole pitch, the whole lecture that this man was making was ultimately that it is on you to get on board now, because this is where the world is going. And if you fail to make the right decision and get on board with this program, then you will have failed in life. You have failed to taste what it really means to be human and be part of the project that really counts in this world. That's the message. That's the dream. That's the vision of a stairway into the heavenlies that's being promoted regarding a technology that is untethered to any idea of God. There's no need for a God. It's human ingenuity. It's human hard work. It's human efficiency. And if we do this well enough, we can experience all of the physical and financial well-being that generations and generations have dreamed of. It is at your fingertips. But this is a false gospel. You see, it's good news. And the man that I was listening to is an evangelist like any Billy Graham. He's promoting good news. And he's telling you how to take part and how to make it happen and how to make it a part of your life. But unfortunately, it's a false gospel. It doesn't even include the name of Jesus Christ. But I have for you good news. Let's look at Genesis chapter 28, and I hope that you'll see the connection that I'm trying to make. First of all, you may remember when we looked at Genesis chapter 11. This would have been months ago at this point as we've made our way through Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 11, we spoke about the Tower of Babel. Somewhat popular story in the scriptures. You've got these people who are building a city with a tower that reached into the heavens. They were seeking to build a kingdom. They had a vision for what human life could look like. And they were taking the initiative and efficiently and even technologically advanced for their day, were building a city with a tower that they hoped would reach into the heavens. But God destroyed that project. And that's another sermon. But right after that, in Genesis 12, he started a new project of building his own kingdom his own way. Genesis 12, he calls this old scraggly man, Abraham, and his old scraggly wife, Sarah, and he said that through you, I'm going to establish my kingdom on this earth. I'm going to build that kingdom that the Babelites were so interested in. By the way, Abraham and Sarah were part of that group of people who tried to do that. At least they were the ancestors. And so by the time we get to 28, we've basically just been following that family line. Abraham, Sarah, all their travails, Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob wrestling in the womb. And here we come to Genesis 28. And at this point, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, went to his blind daddy and totally tricked him, treated him like a tool to be used to get his way. took the Lord's name in vain through it all. I mean, he's not showing himself to be the most righteous character, this Jacob. And now Esau is mad because he tricked his own father into giving him the inheritance and not his brother. And Esau's already publicly declared pretty much, I'm going to kill my brother. And so Rebekah says, you need to get out of here, son. And Isaac's saying, you need to go back to the place where our family's from and get a wife. And so at this point, we find ourselves in Genesis 28, verse 10, with Jacob all alone, leaving the land and in some danger. And we have to think on the big picture here, okay, in terms of the covenant. God has made a covenant commitment to Abraham and his family, that through them he is going to establish his kingdom in the earth. But here's the thing. You might remember the four P's we've talked about before. People, place, presence, and purpose. Those are the elements of the covenant as we see that covenant relationship moving all the way through Scripture. You could say those are four elements of the kingdom of God. Because God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a people. Through you, you will have a great offspring. A great nation will come from you. You're going to have a place. I'm going to give you a land in which you can live life as you were intended to, according to my laws. I'm going to be with you so that he who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you will be cursed. And finally, fourthly, a purpose that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But do you see the jeopardy of the covenant here? As Jacob is now leaving the land by himself, he's all alone. And if God has promised that Abraham's people are going to be in the land, if Jacob's not in the land, well, then doesn't this mean that the covenant's in jeopardy? And additionally, Jacob hasn't shown to be the kind of person who's really interested in God's program anyway. So maybe he's not going to come back. Maybe he's going to choose a Canaanite woman to marry. I mean, after all, we've noted that the problem that exists in the Canaanite nations around Abraham's family exists within Abraham's family too. And they're not going to be strong enough if they start marrying into the Canaanite people to resist the distrust of God that all of these peoples evidence. And so the covenant is really in jeopardy here. What's going to happen? So verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Beersheba is at the very south of Israel. And going toward Haran goes beyond the borders of Israel. This is going to be a long trip. And verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Okay, stop. Let's just take a second here and revert back to that idea of technology. We're going to make a quick application. Notice what he did. This is craziness, I know. It says he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Since when do we stop doing our work just because the sun set? I mean, you've got a mission. You know, keep going about it. The sun sets, sure, but it's down for a long time, and we need to be efficient, and we need to get things done, and we need to communicate with people, right? You see, through most of human history, when the sun set, you gathered together with other people, you had a meal, you had talks with friends and family, and you told stories, maybe you prayed, and then you went to bed. You didn't just turn the lights on, key the computer up, grit your cell phone out, and keep going. But because of modern technology, the sun sets, and it really doesn't matter. We can do our job 24/7, 365. And work pretty much always comes back home. But how are we overruling technology as God's people and not letting it rule our lives? How are we making sure that when the sun sets, we get good rest? Because we're creatures and we need it. And the ultimate good of our lives is not making the most use of technology for the most efficient work that we can do. It's just simply not what we were created for. But anyway, that's just sort of a side note. Notice that some people in this world, when the sun goes down, actually just relax and go to sleep. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I think this is interesting that such a bonehead like Jacob would use a stone for a pillow. But we'll keep moving. Verse 12 is where it really gets interesting. And we'll read from 12 through 15. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is wonderfully significant, what is happening here. Wonderfully significant, especially when we keep Babel in sight at the same time. Let's talk a bit about the similarities and the differences between the Tower of Babel and Jacob's dream, Jacob's ladder. Let's take a moment to do that. First of all, some of the similarities between what happened in Babel and in Jacob's dream. First of all, there is a ladder, or it could be translated a flight of steps. For those of you who have an ESV Bible in front of you, you might notice that there's a little one next to the word ladder. And if you follow that one into the margin, it says, or flight of steps. It might do that in the NIV and other translations as well. But the idea of there being a flight of steps keys us in that God is using in Jacob's dream the categories that he was familiar with in his own day. That is the category of a ziggurat, which is exactly what they were trying to build, what they built in Babel. And you say, well, we're not really familiar with that category, so what is a ziggurat? Okay, a ziggurat was actually something that was within the city precincts, but no humans went on it. It was intended for the gods. And you would build this mound. It wasn't like a pyramid, so there was nothing inside. It was just a pile of dirt that they built this elaborate and huge building upon that had a flight of steps or a ladder. And that flight of steps or ladder was intended for the god to descend, to come down. At the top of the ladder, you might remember from that sermon that in Jacob's day, in the time of Babel, what they would have done would put a table at the top of the stairs, put food on it, and they'd put a bed there. So the idea is to sort of cast out the bait and sort of wait for the god to come. And he smells that good food. He comes down and he eats a little bit, and then he takes a nap. And he wakes up and he thinks, these people are wonderful. I'm going to go down the stairs and I'm going to bless their city. So that was the purpose. That was the function of a ziggurat. That was the function of the flight of steps. That was the function of a ladder. So that's one of the commonalities, the similarities between the ladder in Jacob's dream and the Tower of Babel. Also, you'll notice that the ladder goes from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. At least with the Babelites, they were trying to get to heaven. Now, further, angels of God ascending and descending upon the steps, that's exactly the idea. You want those from that heavenly portal, that heavenly dimension, accessing those steps. And more importantly, at least in Jacob's dream, the Lord stands above it. The Babelites weren't so concerned about the Lord. They would do with just any god who would have them. And finally, the ultimate goal of the ziggurat, to have the god come and bless you. And that's exactly what happens here with Jacob, is he is blessed by the Lord. The Lord promises him those four P's, people, place, presence, and purpose, just as he had told Isaac, and Abraham. But there are even more significant differences, because just as the Lord uses, he accommodates himself to the categories of the day to communicate with Jacob, he also transforms them. He also uses them for his ends. And he teaches Jacob something different about how this whole ziggurat thing is going to work, how this whole flight of steps business is going to play out. First of all, Jacob doesn't go out and build this ladder. No, it happens in a dream. A dream is a way that, especially in the Old Testament, God would reveal himself. And so we're dealing with revelation. God is revealing how this kingdom of God is going to come about through the covenant relationship by means of a dream. This is initiated by God. God wants to do this in our lives. It's not something that we were able to conjure up on our own, but it's going to be at God's initiative, and it's going to be God's way. It's not just any way that we can devise, but it's going to be God's way. And it's going to be great. Notice also the word set up. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up. That word is a verb in Hebrew that's specifically used to be a causative passive, is how they put it. So someone has acted upon that ladder and caused it to be set up upon the earth, to take it from heaven and set it in the earth. Again, what we're seeing is God's desire communicating to Jacob to set up a kingdom among us. God's desire to be near us, not to just make us like a watch and set us ticking and then go off on vacation. No, God wants to be deeply involved with this whole program. He's the one setting up the ladder. And it reached to heaven. That's a difference. Because in Babel, they wanted to make a tower that reached to heaven. But do you remember what happened? They built it and they built it and they were so excited. They're probably making nationalistic songs about how great they are and they'll exist for all of eternity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. But God, it's like he hears something. What's going on down there? And it says he has to come down to see what in the world have they done. He couldn't even see it. They could not reach heaven. They couldn't go into that dimension of God's abode. It was a ridiculous program. Never could make it. But here, in Jacob's dream, this ladder that's been set up upon the earth also reaches all the way to the Lord, who stands above it. It really does get us all the way into the heavenlies. It really does give us access to the Lord God. And so that's when it becomes even more interesting that Jesus compares himself to this ladder. Turn with me to John 1 if you have your Bibles. In John 1, Jesus is at the end of John 1, calling Philip and Nathanael, two regular Jewish young men, and calling them to be his disciples. And Jesus engages with Nathanael after Nathanael already said, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus says, "Oh, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And right now we're at about verse 48. Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' He said, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And then Nathanael says, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus says, 'You're impressed by that? That I said that I saw you under a fig tree?' And then he says, 'Behold, you'll see greater things than this.'" And he speaks in the plural there. He says, "You." He's speaking to all of the disciples. "You will see greater things than this when," and note what he says here, "you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, Jesus is saying that he is that ladder that Jacob dreamed of. Jesus is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is the one who brings heaven and earth together. He is the one who brings blessing into our city. He is the one who takes our prayers back up that flight of steps and brings them before the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who, just as Jacob received revelation in his dream, has fully revealed the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. He fully reveals God. Jesus Christ is that mediator, like no other. Like no other. And further, we see Jesus Christ's echoing of the words of the Lord to Jacob. When in Matthew 28, he tells his disciples to go, and I will be with you until the end of the age. Jesus is the one who is also carrying forward that kingdom of God, that vision for the kingdom of God that he gave to Jacob in a dream. Now, earlier I mentioned technology and the ways we can go about seeking a vision of ultimate human flourishing, of ultimate human good in the wrong sorts of ways, and how that sometimes can go right along with technology and this vision that's been cast for us in our modern day. And it reminded me of another story of a ladder. I have an Aunt Laura, very dear to me. And she had a boyfriend at one point. And he was a really interesting guy. Lots of good conversations with him over the years. And when he was a teenager, he'd bought into this idea that alcohol could make you a real man, could make you all that, you know, you could ever hope to be. And then he had enough to drink that he and his brother thought that climbing up a light pole, an electric pole, would be a good idea. Yeah, that modern technology, man, it'll get you right into the heavenlies. This is what he's apparently thinking. And he climbed that ladder, and when he got to the top, he got electrocuted so bad that, at least in family lore, all of his skin burned off. I don't know if that's possible. But nevertheless, it's a picture of what it's like if we will buy into this false vision of what technology can ultimately offer and climb that ladder, we will find it does not suffice. It does not suffice. And this is the thing about God. I think, you know, God is the most normal, you could say, person in the world, but he's also the most strange person in the world in some funny ways. I mean, the answer that we have, technology ultimately does not give you a relationship with God. Guess how you have a relationship with God? Through the covenant that God made with a dude named Abraham from Ur, which ultimately issued forth in Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins, so that a holy God could bring us into his pure presence and could give us his Holy Spirit to make us holy. That is the only true way to human flourishing, to the vision that kingdom after kingdom like Babel has had before its eyes and has cast for its citizenry. The only one that's truly going to work is this covenant that God has made with Abraham to bring a kingdom through him that will never end. That's the promise. Now, we have a bit more of the text to work through, because there's more. There's Jacob's response. And I think we also need to note God's grace here. Jacob just lied and cheated his dad, right? If you have a dream and you see a ladder and you see angels of God ascending and descending on them, what do you think is going to happen? Maybe the Lord is going to come and through a macabre series of memories just bring you back into all the bad things that you've ever done. Hey, look at this. You remember when you did this? You remember when you did that? What does God do? He comes, he doesn't even mention those things, and he makes a promise. He makes several promises. He reinstates the promise. And so we need to remember that God is not overly concerned about thinking about our sins or all the bad things that you've done. And Christians, we don't need to be overly concerned and introspective constantly about those things that we've done bad or about the other things that our neighbors and fellow people at church have done. We also see here God's primary concern is to keep pushing blessing and good into the world. So in verses 16 through 22, what happens? Jacob wakes up and he says, this place is awesome, is how he puts it. It is the gate of heaven. It is the house of God, which is why he called it Beth-El, the house of God. And he's blown away. And then following that, he makes a vow. In chapter 28, verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And then he made a vow in verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he's making a vow in response to God's promise. This isn't a problem. Some people seem to think that he's sort of hedging his bets with God. That's not how it works, because a vow is always sort of an if-then sort of thing, and vows are okay in the Old Testament. And he's basing his vow on the promise that God made to him. God has already said, I am going to bring you personally back to this land. And he's like, if this God is really righteous, that is, if he's faithful to his covenant promises, then I will pay a tithe to him when I get back of all that I have. And so what is going on here is Jacob is responding to this vision of how the world, all the families of the earth are going to flourish through him. And he's responding to it how? With a public act of worship. He's responding to it with a public act of worship that includes giving, giving back something of what God has given him. And so we see the same pattern continuing on into the future. This is a part of God's program, actually, for how he is going to bring human flourishing about is through the worship of his people in response to his gracious giving of these promises. So that's what's going on there. But to conclude, I want to tell you a bit about a vision that I had as a child. Not a vision like I saw things, but a perspective that I took on what my future could look like. I went to Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus with my best friend's dad and my best friend Mike. We went to this really, really great circus in Washington, D.C., three-ring circus. They had lions. They had men shooting out of cannons. They had motorcycles, like, spinning in these orbs around each other. And right in center stage, they had a car, was like a Volkswagen Bug, pulls up, and like 35 clowns get out, you know, with the big orange hair and the honky nose, you know. And there's a fire in the apartment building next to the car, and they've got this ladder, and they threw the ladder up on the apartment building, and they're going up, and they're trying to put out the fire, and it's not working at all. Oh, the clowns are doing such a terrible job at it all. And so then another clown comes under, and he pushes this little pool like you'd have in your backyard, you know, that you just fill up with a hose. And all the clowns start diving into it, like, you know, 35 clowns. And somehow they're making it, and then they all pile back in the car, and you have no idea how it works. And then they drive off, and everyone's like, hooray! Well, when I saw that, I thought, man, clowns are cool. That was such a cool job. Did they get paid for that? And then I went home, and I had a pamphlet from the circus, and they had a full-page ad about Clown College. You could actually go to college, you know, like Duke or JMU, but this is Clown College. And they teach you how to juggle, and they teach you how to get shot out of cannons, and it's a respectable job, apparently. And I started telling people, I want to be a clown. I'm going to go to Clown College at Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus. And that was an awesome vision for my future. Now, what I want to tell you is not, but then I grew up and I got religious and I got Jesus and now all I think about is religious stuff. And clowns, you know, I can't think about that. Now I'm a Christian. And the circus, no, I can't think about that. Oh, and technology, science, oh, no, no. Not proper vocations for a Christian. We need to leave the world and only think religious things all the time. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what God is saying. This vision that he gives in a dream to Jacob of all the families of the earth being blessed includes all of life. Includes all of what it means to be human. The laughter, the sadness, the intellectual nature of humanity is supposed to be fully employed in this kingdom. Science or faith? No. It is science and religion. Science and faith in Jesus Christ. Clown college and faith by the Holy Spirit. All of life is being renewed. And so each of us individually has to think about how do I fit into this grand picture that has been purported to me by the Lord Jesus Christ of where things are going. Because he has a mission for us as a church worldwide. He has a vision for us as a local congregation, and he has a vision for each one of us and the part that we play in his mission. Whether it's music, or parenting, or working at the library, or working in IT, or being a nurse, or being a military officer, whatever it is, fashion, clown college, working in the town of Dumfries, whatever it is, that can be employed for the furtherance of this grand vision that has Jesus Christ at its center as the ladder bringing blessing to the world. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks always for everything. We couldn't breathe without you right now. We pray that you would breathe understanding into our lives to grasp how you're calling us to use our vocations to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. Amen.